Very good afternoon, brothers and sisters in Christ. And also thank you to Novin for leading us in service, as well as Scott and the music team for leading us in a time of praise to our Lord. And so before I begin today's sermon, let us look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for giving us your word in the book of Revelation, how you have shown the many visions to the Apostle John and have him recorded it for us, so that we, Christians, throughout all generation, can truly come to know your words and to live our lives according to your will. So help us this morning, this afternoon, even as we meditate upon your words, that you will grant us a clear understanding of your words, and you also help me to be able to preach faithfully and with clarity. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's sermon will be taken from Revelation chapter 13 and 14. So if you have your Bibles, please follow me as I go along. The great Chinese military strategist Sun Tzu once said this: "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles." See, the worst thing in fighting a battle is to know little or nothing about your enemy and his strategies. Like it or not, we are at war too. This is not a famous quote from Winston Churchill or some famous general. It is a warning to us through the Apostle John by God in the book of Revelation. And last week we see in Revelation 12 that God helped us to identify our enemy. He is none other than Satan, aka the dragon. And God has also told us that Satan has been defeated and hurled down from the heaven to the earth. And now, like a wounded animal, Satan is enraged and he's on a war path, waging an all-out war against God and his people, which is you and I. But what are Satan's schemes? How is he going to attack us? And not knowing your enemy's strategy and scheme is indeed a very, very scary thing. And of course, Singapore would know that best, because in 1942, our country fell to the Japanese because our colonial master, Britain, they did not know the strategy and the scheme of the Japanese. So what happened? They had all the big cannons on Fort Siloso, all facing south, right? At Sentosa, you see the big cannons still there. And they were anticipating a coastal attack by the Japanese. But of course, if you have read your history books, you will know that the Japanese attacked Singapore from the north, coming down from Malaysia on their bicycles. And not just that, because Britain didn't know the strategy and scheme of their enemy, the Japanese, they prepared armor-piercing shells, anticipating that the Japanese would come in armored vehicles. But no, the Japanese sent their infantry down. So instead, the armor-piercing shells wasn't quite effective. In fact, they should prepare the high-explosive ones instead. So not knowing your enemy's strategy and scheme caused the downfall of Singapore. And not knowing your enemy's strategy and scheme is indeed very, very scary. As for us, we have God on our side. Last week in Revelation chapter 12, God has already helped us to identify that Satan is our enemy. And today in Revelation 13, God will show us and help us to be aware what are Satan's strategies. Can I have the next slide, please? Thank you. To be aware. What are Satan's strategies? Who are his sidekicks? And more importantly, how we as God people can stand against Satan's attack. So please come with me to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, tells us that we are warned about a beast which came out of the sea, one of earthly origin. It has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 7 crowns on its horns. Each head has a blasphemous name. Immediately, we will recognize that this particular beast looks exactly like the dragon in Revelation 12. And the blasphemous name on his head gives his game away. It reveals to us his true intention is to make war against God. Verse 2 tells us that this hideous beast is a combination of a lion, a bear, and a leopard. So what exactly does these animals mean? Well, among all the New Testament books, the book of Revelation has the most allusion to the Old Testament, making the most citation and quotation from Old Testament literature, 620 in total. And we also know that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. So to understand what these animals really mean, we need to look back into the Old Testament to unlock the secrets of these four animals, these four beasts. And the book to look at is Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 7. It will shed some light to what this animal is. And for Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 4 to 7, it mentions about these four beasts. And in 17, it summarizes for us what the four beasts are. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. So here we see in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, the beast represents kings and rulers and evil kingdoms, whom Satan, the dragon, gave authority, throne, and power to. And God wants us to know, to be aware, that Satan works through fallen sinners. And in this specific case, Satan works through authorities and kingdoms to wage war against God and his people. We also note something interesting in verse 3. The beast carries a fatal wound, hinting that just like the dragon, it has already been defeated. Yet the wound has been healed, suggesting that it was living on borrowed time. Yet somehow this fallen beast managed to deceive the whole world into amazement of its ability. In verse 4, we see that the inhabitants of the earth actually sang praises about the invincibility of this beast and followed after it and worshipping Satan. So, what is Satan's main objective here? His main objective is he wants to rob God of his glory and his rightful worship and to dispose God as God. In other words, Satan wants to be God. Since Satan is unable to touch God, so he attacks God's reputation by imitating God on earth, as we will see today that both the beasts are a parody of Jesus Christ. And Satan blasphemes against God with every intention of turning the hearts of the world away from God to the worship of himself. In verses 5 to 8, although the time of the beast, its power and its authority is limited, but nonetheless, Satan's proxy, the beast, go all out on a relentless attack against God's people. He blasphemes and slanders God and tries to conquer us. It was given authority over every tribe, every people, every nation, and every language. And all inhabitants of the earth, whose name have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will worship the beast. Well, this statement may sound offensive to some, but this is what Revelation 13 is saying to us. There's no two way about it. If you're not worshiping Jesus Christ, you are worshiping the beast. So we see Satan at war against God's people and he wants to conquer us. So what exactly is his strategy and how is he planning to conquer us? Verses 9 and 10 tells us Satan will work through the evil rulers of the world to bring about persecution, violence, and injustice against God's people. In other words, Satan's strategy is to use suffering to break the faith of God's people and to use deception to convince us that he is more powerful than God. This strategy of persecution and deception comes in various forms. Throughout history, we see the evil rulers of the world, from Roman Empire in John's time, where the book of Revelation is written, where the Christians faced persecution by Emperor Nero and Emperor Domitian, the Roman Emperor. They were forced to denounce Christ, to go into emperor worship, or if not, they would face imprisonment or even death. To the more recent evil of Hitler's Nazi Germany or the ISIS in Iraq and Syria. They all have one thing in common. They all resemble Satan, as they rule through violence and bloodshed, trying to break our faith in God, to deceive us that they are the boss, not God, to turn our worship away from God. These evil rulers are all representatives of the beast, the proxies of Satan. Next, in verse 11, we see another beast coming out from the earth. This one had two horns like a lamb. So if the first beast looked like the dragon, the second beast looked like the lamb. However, when it spoke, its words gave it away. It sounded like the dragon, its real identity. See, it is known that the Chinese government persecute Chinese Christians, especially those from house churches. I spoke to a few of my Bible college classmates from China, house churches, and they will tell you that, yeah, it's underreported, but in fact, Chinese pastors have been thrown into prison. Yeah. However, there's one particular church called the Three Self Church, Sanzi Jiaohui. They are one of the only two state-sanctioned churches in China. On the facade, it looks like the lamb, masquerading itself as Christianity. But in reality, it spoke like the dragon. As it is well known to kowtow to the Chinese government and its agenda, for it places the Chinese government on par, or if not superior, to Jesus Christ. And in order to remove all foreign influence from this church, the Three Self Church promotes a strategy of self-governance, self-support, and self-propagation. In other words, it cuts itself off from foreign influence so that it can pledge its unwavering support to the Chinese government alone. In verse 12, we see the second beast is a proxy of the first beast and assumes its authority and to promote its worship. Verses 13 and 14 shows us that it works through deception as it was given power to perform great signs, even mimicking the miracle of Prophet Elijah by calling upon fire to come down from heaven. And it deceived the inhabitants of the earth, making them set up an image of the first beast. Its deception deepens in verse 15. When it apparently gives the impression that the image could speak and cause those who refuse to bow down and worship this image to be killed. So, if the first beast works through persecution, then this second beast works through deception. In verses 16 and 17, it falls upon the people to bear its mark upon their foreheads or their right hands. Otherwise, they could not buy or sell. You see, this beast works through economic persecution against those who refuse to comply. And a missionary friend told me that some Thai Christians, they are keeping their newfound faith under wrap, especially those working in government department in Thailand, because they were afraid that they might lose their job if their bosses found out that they are now Christians. Just look around us. Christians in our regional countries, they face the threat of economic persecution, as they are likely to be sidelined from government job or their promotion compromised if they are already working in government department. These are true bread and butter issues which hinders people from coming to Christ. Satan wants us to be aware, or rather, sorry, God wants us to be aware that Satan's main objective is to rob God of his rightful worship. And Satan doesn't fight fair, no. He's a liar, he's a deceiver. He works through deception and persecution to turn our hearts away from God to himself. And these are the characteristics of the dragon, the beast, and their worshippers. Then what about us, people who do not bear the mark of the beast? How do we exercise authority and power? Do we exercise our God-given authority and power in a Christ-like manner? So for parents, do you build up the faith of your children, or do you strike fear in their hearts when they disobey you and demand that they obey you and worship you like God? And employers, do you use your God-given authority as employers to show love and grace to your helper, treating them on par with you as one created in the image of God? Or do we reign over them like the beast with an iron fist? I pray that we Christians exercise our God-given power and authority to lead others to the worship of Jesus Christ, and we model for them what Christ looks like in words and deeds. Remember earlier the quote from Sun Tzu about the need to know your enemy in order to secure victory? Well, what if our enemy is much bigger than us and much stronger than us? How then do we stand against him? Revelation tells us that the way to withstand Satan's attack is to be firmly rooted in Christ. For Christ is the one who has already defeated Satan. And how did Christ defeat Satan? You will notice that Christ defeated Satan through patient endurance and faithfulness to his Father, even to the point of going to the cross to die. And because of that, his blood shed on the cross defeated Satan. If the Christ whom we worship is the epitome of patient endurance and faithfulness, then what more about us, his followers? We should expect nothing less. And the call to God's people in verse 10 is very clear. We are called to patient endurance and faithfulness in the face of suffering, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to become more and more like the God we worship. And this stands in stark contrast to the worshippers of the beast, as they too become more and more like the gods that they worship, reigning with violence, lies, blaspheming against God, and waging war against God's people. And if we remember in Revelation chapter 1, what was the church referred to? The church was referred to as the lampstands of God, isn't it? We are called to be faithful witness of Christ to a dark and fallen world, living out our faith by loving God and loving others, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring them into the worship of God. And do you know what? Satan absolutely hates that. So he used persecution to strike fear into our hearts, to shut our mouths, so that we are so frightened that we no longer proclaim the gospel. He used deception to seduce our hearts away from our love for Jesus Christ to our love for self, so that now we are unprepared to suffer and unwilling to die to self. So be wary, my friends. If someone comes to you and preach a gospel promising a life of comfort on earth, like the health and wealth gospel, or a gospel that Christians will be exempted from suffering on earth. We will all be raptured out into heaven. These gospels, my friends, cause us to be unprepared to suffer for Christ and cause us to love ourselves so much we are unwilling to die for Christ. See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one man who loved God more than his own life. Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor during the Nazi Germany reign. And despite many of the German Christians and churches who already pledged their unwavering loyalty to Hitler, Bonhoeffer fought a very lonely battle as he spoke up publicly against Hitler and against the persecution of the Jews. He was a faithful witness of God's truth, urging the German Christians to turn to Christ, to be only loyal to Jesus Christ and not Hitler. Bonhoeffer paid the price of faithfulness with his life when he was imprisoned and later executed by Hitler. He understood the cost of following Christ when he said these famous words. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, "Come and die." That's what faithfulness means. To be loyal and faithful only to Jesus Christ. And we can withstand Satan if and only we are firmly rooted in Christ. And in the face of Satan's deceptions and lies comes the call in verse 18. You will notice the call in verse 18, the call for wisdom. And this is a very interesting part, to calculate the number of the beast and what 666 stands for. You know, many names have been forced upon this 666666, such as the Pope, Hitler, or even Barney, the purple dinosaur. And even large corporations like Walt Disney and Microsoft. You know, obviously, if you work through the names of people or companies in different languages, if you assign numbers to every letters, right, and then you try to squeeze them in and fit them and plus and minus and multiply, somehow you'll definitely come out with 666, isn't it? Right? If not enough, then you just add Titus to the name. But knowing that the book of Revelation is best understood through symbolism, then if the number 7 stands for God and divinity, then 6 would mean always falling short of God. Hence, 666 is best represents fallen humanity, the number of mankind, anthropos in Greek. Wisdom calls for us to know that Satan is working in and through fallen mankind to draw us away from the worship of God. So the question is, see, we are called to faithfulness and perseverance even unto death. But what would this mean? This would all be meaningless if victory is not guaranteed and not certain, isn't it? So there's this news article I read some time back. On 20th of February 1974, a lone Japanese soldier was discovered in Lubang Island in the Philippines. And he was still fighting World War II in 1974. For 29 long years, Second Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, he has faithfully defended the jungles of Lubang because his commanding officer gave him the instruction to be faithful, to stand firm, to stand ground, and not to leave the island. But he wasn't aware that the war was over 29 years ago. For all his endurance and faithfulness, it amounts to nothing because Japan has lost the war. But unlike poor Onoda, Revelation 14 assures us Christians of certain victory over our enemies. So now, if you have your Bibles, we are moving forward. We are now at Revelation chapter 14. And in verse 1, it changes the focus from the beast to the Lamb. And he's standing there, the Lamb is standing there victoriously on Mount Zion. But wait, he's not alone. The 144,000, all of God's people, all of us, are with him, reigning with him in heaven. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Aren't you excited about it? Those who are seared by God, those who are owned by him. And in verse 3, it tells us we are singing a new song. What is this new song? And why are we singing a new song to God? As Psalm 96 would also tell us, that this new song is a song of praise to God, praising God for his salvation and his deliverance. And in verse 3 of chapter 14, you will see, he redeemed us from the earth. And in verse 4, he purchased us from among mankind. For we know that despite all the persecution Christians face in this world, our place with Christ is secured. Our salvation then must surely lead to a heart of gratitude. And a heart of gratitude must surely lead to the worship of God as our King, isn't it? And how does rightful and true worship looks like? Verses 4 and 5 tells us that the redeemed did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They didn't compromise their faith. They followed Christ wherever he goes. They spoke the truth, and they are blameless. We are purchased to be offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. God's people are not to be defiled by the world, but to offer our worship to God as living sacrifices by living a Christ-like life. If the beasts, the worshippers of the beast, are ambassadors of Satan, then surely we who belong to Christ must be ambassadors for Christ to this world, loving Christ, always ready to die for him. Next, we see in verses 6 to 7, we see three angels. The first proclaiming the eternal gospel to the inhabitants of the earth. See, despite the impending judgment coming from God, God still showed mercy to the peoples, to the people of the earth by proclaiming the gospel to them. And we see that the proclaiming of the gospel come with the call, the command for all to fear God and to give him glory and to worship him. That, my friend, that is what our Creator created us for, to fear him, to give him glory, and to worship him. We see a second angel in Revelation in verse 8, who proclaims judgment against Babylon the Great. See, Babylon is a symbol in the Old Testament of all that is evil and judged by God. And Babylon conquers God's people, destroyed their temple, and took them into captivity. She caused the nations to fall with her. Babylon here best symbolizes all the evil nations in the world who refuse to bow their knees to Jesus Christ, their Creator. And now it's her turn to fall. In verse 9, the third angel proclaims that the worshippers of the beast and those who bear its mark, meaning all who pledge allegiance to Satan, and all who refuse to worship their Creator will be judged. They will drink God's wine of fury, poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And how will they be judged? Very severely, according to verse 10, with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, no rest day or night. So firstly, here we see this judgment over the wicked vindicates God. Because the war is not just against us, it's against God. All his creatures who refuse to bow down to God, they blaspheme against God. How much longer must God put up with their blaspheming against his name? So the judgment is vindication for God. Secondly, it also vindicates God's people, even as we are called to patient endurance in the midst of suffering. Verse 13, there's promise of rest and reward to those who die in Christ. For all who resist idolatry and remain faithful to Christ, they will find rest from their labors, and their deeds of remaining faithful to Christ will follow them through eternity. As for the wicked, the horrible image of judgment continues and intensifies. In verses 14 and to 16, we see God giving instruction to the Son of Man through an angel. The angel announced that the time to come to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. The earth was harvested by Christ. And in verses 17 to 20, another angel appeared from the temple, and an angel called for the gathering from the earth's vine. The useless grapes gathered was to be trampled upon and destroyed. So what does this vision mean? It's best understood if we were to go back to the Old Testament. In this case, Joel chapter 3 would shed light on this passage. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. As we can see, the judgment is upon unbelieving nations. And in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 14, we see that they were trampled in the winepress outside the holy city, and blood flowed out from the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of about 321 kilometers. We see the horrors of this image to show the complete and worldwide judgment against the nations for their rebellion against their Creator. See, this scene is actually very, very hard to stomach if you read verse 20. It's so bloody, isn't it? When I read it to my six-year-old son, he cringed and he asked me, "Daddy, did God really do that?" I mean, it's like, is it really necessary to show the horrors of this judgment? Well, my friends, I will leave you with one last story as conclusion. Now, in all my years of travel, there's one particular place which left a lasting impression in my heart and evoked my emotion. It's not the Great Wall of China. It's not the Eiffel Tower. It's not the pyramids of Egypt. In fact, I haven't been to any of these places. The place which left a lasting impression upon my heart was none other than the Tu Sleng Genocide Museum in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. How many of you have been to Tu Sleng? Yeah, then you will know what I'm talking about. It was a place which bears the mark of the beast. Can I have the slide? There's a few slides, so you can just click through. Yeah, that's Tu Sleng for you. If you know anything about Cambodia history, the Khmer Rouge, headed by its leader Pol Pot, came to power and ruled Cambodia in 1975, the year I was born. And it reigned as the beast during a period of 4 years. Next slide, you can just play through. The museum used to be a former high school turned torture chamber and execution center. It is just one out of the 150 such execution centers spread across Cambodia. It was a place where fellow Cambodians and foreigners alike were tortured and murdered in cold-blooded fashion. Out of the 17,000, you can stop there, just pause there. Okay. Out of the 17,000 imprisoned in Tu Sleng, there were only 12 known survivors. And I went with my church friend, and we go as a group, and as I see the prison and the torture chamber and the equipment they used to torture the victims, I mean, I was like, okay, it's quite gory, and I tried to put on a very brave front until I come to the photo gallery of the victims. And when I see the faces of these young children, I just broke down and cried. I mean, it's like, I cannot comprehend how these young kids, what harm can they bring upon the Khmer Rouge regime? Could these kids have destroyed Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot? No, they can't do anything, right? They're just helpless little kids. And they were brutally murdered. I'm not sure if they were tortured before they were murdered. And I never imagined that mankind is capable of such wickedness and cruelty and utter madness. And it dawns upon me that that's what you get when you hand absolute authority and power to a fallen sinner who allows Satan to work in his heart. And later I got even more upset, you know why? When I found out that Pol Pot wasn't charged in court. He wasn't sentenced at all. Despite the atrocities which he had committed during his four years reign, between 1 to 3 million people were murdered by him. Most of them fellow Cambodians. He lived to a ripe old age of 72 years old. There was no justice. And at the time, I was so angry and upset in my heart. I asked God, God, where are you? Where are you when Pol Pot murdered the children? God, where are you? Why didn't you do anything about it at all? But from today's passage, especially in Revelation 14, I learned that God was there when Pol Pot murdered the children. Although Pol Pot wasn't brought to justice on earth, he cannot escape the judgment of God because Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. He will rule and reign with fairness and justice. Of course, we do not delight in the judgment against a fellow human, but I'm sure God is just and will give him what he deserves. And today's passage also dawns upon me the terrible condition of our hearts. Would we too have committed such atrocity if we were truly given absolute power and authority? Would we have been the next Pol Pot? I guess we will never know the answer. That's why we all need Jesus Christ to rule in our hearts and the grace of God to help us remain faithful to Him till the very end. Let us go to God in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for today's message through the book of Revelation, where you make it very clear to us that Satan is waging war against you and against us. He's waging war against us through persecution and deception, to turn our hearts away from you, from the worship of you, to Satan himself. But Father, once again, we give thanks to you for assuring us that Christ has already defeated Satan, and that all we need to do is to be firmly rooted in Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, God, for the assurance in Revelation 14 that we are assured of certain victory, that we will be reigning in heaven with Christ, singing a new song to him, to praise him for his salvation and deliverance. And Father, we give thanks to you that no matter what the world throws at us, we are safe and secure in your hands because Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. We give thanks to you, for we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.